Have you ever stopped and kind of wondered why certain things in life are important? What makes them special? Think about the Declaration of Independence, for example. It's an extremely important document for the founding of this country, of course, right? If you ever saw the movie National Treasure, right, with Nicolas Cage, I don't know how much of that is true, but you know, it's encased in glass and covered with lasers and all this kind of stuff, right? You know, and it's very well protected, and there's all kinds of security measures in place for it, and for good reason. But do you ever think about why it's actually important? We've been free of British rule for hundreds of years. If that document got stolen, burned up, lost, would it change our independence at all? No, it's not like the title to a car, you know, well, I can't find it, I can't prove it. No, you know, we know that we are a free nation. We've been free for several hundred years. Of course, it has some value as a historical artifact, although if you were to try to sell it, it'd be pretty tough to sell. You'd probably wind up in jail pretty quickly. So in some ways, the Declaration of Independence isn't super important, is it? It doesn't really matter if we have that paper or not. It's not like we're going to go back to British rule if we lost it. It's not going to change your day-to-day life if the Declaration of Independence all of a sudden went missing. Or what if it would have been signed on, July the 7th instead of the 4th? What if it wouldn't have been John Hancock? What if it would have been some other prominent member of society? Would it have really changed things? Would the feeling, would the momentum, would the spirit of the nation to be independent really have changed? Would we be any less free had it been signed on a different day, if it was signed by a different group of people? Would that ideology that went into the founding of this nation really have changed? Probably not. Probably not, right? Why, then, was the Declaration of Independence so important? Well, it represented a desire to be free, to be democratic, including having many of the freedoms that you and I enjoy today, particularly in the regard of faith and religion. You know, we have a freedom to practice. Of course, those things were later codified in the Constitution as well. But in the end, I suspect that no matter really when it was written, if it would have been called something slightly different, signed by different people or in a different city, the United States still would have been created, and we'd be living a life very much like what we live today. I don't want to talk about the value of freedom or independence or the Declaration of Independence or even the value of historic artifacts. What I want to talk about today is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Why is it so important? You know, it's a topic that fascinates us within the church. Sometimes we tend to speculate a lot about some of the details of it. And while that's interesting, are those details what makes the marriage supper of the Lamb so important? That's what I want to look at today. Why is the marriage supper so important? Why is the marriage supper so important? If you like titles for this particular message, I've just entitled it The Importance of the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. And we're going to look at, of course, why the marriage supper is so important. I think in order for us to have a better understanding of why it's so important, we need to really understand better what marriage looked like in the time in which when the Bible was written, right? Particularly there in Revelation 19. First of all, to understand marriages of that time, take everything you know about marriages and weddings today and throw it out the window. They really are not closely related at all. You know, today we think about a marriage, we think about two people meeting each other, they fall in love, they pick a date, they make plans, they have a minister marry them, they have a ceremony and a dance afterwards, and that's all fine. That's all fine. You know, marriage is a biblical institution. All the details of what a wedding actually looks like really aren't recorded in the Bible. It certainly is a biblical institution, though. And so there's nothing wrong, necessarily, with the way we do marriages today, but that's really not what a marriage was like there in Revelation 19, or even going back prior to that. In fact, we're going to go back to Genesis 24 to get started today. You can go ahead and start turning there to Genesis 24. I will give a disclaimer. I'm by no means an expert in what marriages look like there in ancient Israel or even in the first century church. But, you know, we get a few glimpses here and there. A quick kind of survey of the internet even will tell you that marriages were kind of set up in three parts. First part there was typically arranged by the parents, usually by the father. And in part, getting married or arranging the marriage itself was a business transaction. It was a business transaction. You know, because a girl would help a lot around the house with all the chores and things like that and cooking and all those sorts of things. They were really a valuable part of the house. And so a father who wanted to find a bride for his son would have to compensate the father of the bride. So the father of the groom would actually have to compensate the father of the bride. So in a way, he would kind of go out looking not just for a mate for his son. He was always also looking for a bargain, in some senses of the word. You know, he wanted to make sure that if he was going to give so much money to this other guy, that this new person that was going to be a part of his family was going to be worth the price he was going to pay. And that was, of course, called the bride price. Theoretically, once a bride and groom were arranged, they could cancel and call it off, but that was very rare. It was sort of a formality, actually, that if they would want to not get married, it was pretty well, you know, done according to mom and dad's will. And of course, a lot of this was done when the children were very, very small, still 7, 8, 9 years old, something like that. So with that in mind, let's go to Genesis 24. Genesis 24, we're going to read about Isaac's bride that his servant, that Abraham's servant found for him. So Genesis 24, verse 1, I'm going to read a good bit of the story here. It says, "Now Abraham was old, very well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant in his house, who ruled over all that he has, says, please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heavens and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." So Abraham wanted to make sure that his son married someone from within the family and not, you know, a foreigner, because of the, of course, the challenges with, you know, pagan gods and things like that that Israel was warned over and over about. So Abraham wants to make sure he gets a son and good wife. Verse 4 says, "You shall go to my country and my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps a woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said, "Beware that you do not take my son there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So, you know, there's some outlines laid out for the servant, what needs to be done and how important this is to Abraham. Verse 10, it says, "Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all of his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, the city of Nahor." So he takes all his goods with him. He's taking these things to barter for the price of a bride. He made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at the evening time, the time when the women go out to draw water. He said, O Lord God, my master Abraham, of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men in the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down my pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. So the servant asks this prayer. He asks kind of for some pretty specific things. You know, probably if when we were all young and dating, we probably wish dating was this easy. You know, if I say this certain word and phrase, God, if this person says it back, I'll know this is the one, right? But that's not how it works today. But that's what the servant prayed. And skipping on down in verse 22, says, when the camels had finished drinking, that man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel, two bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels of gold. So we know Rebecca comes out and she does exactly what it was that the servant had prayed about. So the servant then takes these nose ring and these bracelets worth 10 shekels of gold. Verse 23 said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? So she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Micah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. So now we know, okay, this is part of Abraham's people. So you know, things are looking pretty good here. You know, the courtship ritual was a little different back then than what it is today, needless to say. At this point, while this sounds kind of strange to you and I, at this point, anyone who was looking in on this and that culture that day, that time, would have known what was going on here. They would have kind of sensed what was happening here. It would have been pretty well understood what the servant was there for. And she would have known what he meant when he began to ask her about her family. Verse 27 says, he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. So if there was any doubt about what was going on, it's pretty clear now. Rebecca understood what was happening. This was, you know, basically a wedding proposal arrangement being laid out for her. So she rushes back to tell Mama, as, you know, a girl would normally do. Verse 29 says, now Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to the man by the well. It came to pass, when he saw the nose ring, the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, thus the man spoke to me, that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, come in, O blessed of the Lord, why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. Now, her brother Laban, he knew what was going on as well here. It was pretty clear what was happening. A marriage was being arranged. You know, he's seems to be very happy about it. He's eager to take the man in and take care of his animals. We won't read the rest of the story here, but the servant goes ahead and recounts the whole tale there to Bethuel, Rebecca's father. And then Rebecca's father really gives the only answer he can in this situation in verse 50. He says, Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. So, you know, this is pretty clear that this all was part of God's plan. Who are we then to say, you know, yes or no? He says, here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. So while this is a fascinating story all on its own, it covers an aspect about dating and marriage arrangements there in ancient Israel. There was a price paid here, these 10 shekels of gold. I didn't do the math, but that would have been worth, you know, quite a bit of money. Abraham's servant, acting on Abraham's orders, finds a bride, arranges the wedding, and pays the bride price. So that's really the first step in the whole process of marriage at this point in time. Now, after the bride was arranged to be married, after the arrangement was entered into, the negotiation was made, the couple would then become betrothed. This is more than just an engagement. This is really a binding legal agreement. It could be broken, but it would have to go through a formal divorce, just like someone who was married was. They were legally married, but the girl would stay at home. There would be no sexual relations between the husband and wife at this point in time. And again, oftentimes, these would be made between young children. So time needed to pass so that they become, you know, emotionally and physically mature before they could actually have a wedding. So this is the betrothal period. Probably the most familiar story, of course, we have on this is that of Mary and Joseph, Jesus' mother and human father, I guess we might say. Turn to Matthew 1. Matthew 1. Matthew 1 and verse 18. Matthew 1 and verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." So Mary and Joseph were betrothed. They were legally bound as a husband and wife, but they had not come together in the physical union, and so she should not be pregnant, right? He finds out that she is, and so what's his first inclination? Well, he thinks that she's been, you know, fooling around with someone else, been unfaithful to him. Verse 19 says, "Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." So Joseph was a nice guy. He's not going to make any bigger deal of this than he has to, but he is going to put her away. He was going to divorce her. And again, they would have had to go through the full proceedings of divorce then, just as they, if they had been, you know, married completely. Now, we won't go through the rest of the story. You know, we know what happens. God reveals to Joseph, you know, this is from the Holy Spirit. She's going to be giving birth, you know, to the Savior. But that's not really our focus today. The point is that this betrothal was a very, very serious thing. And it would take time. It would go out over years and years. You know, typically today, an engagement might be a year thereabouts, maybe 2 years. You know, betrothal periods at this point in time might be 4, 5, 6, 7 years. People did get married a lot younger than they do now. Oftentimes they'd be marrying at 14, 15, 16 years old, something like that. But the point is that we see this formal arrangement of betrothal. Now, after this was the actual marriage and union where they came together. This would usually be accompanied maybe with something of a parade, because up until this point, you know, the girl had been living at home with her family and the boy had been living at home with his. But now they're going to come together, and they typically would live there in the father's home. They would maybe build an additional room or maybe another small house next to them or something like that. And again, the bride's family was in some senses kind of losing a member of the family, while the groom's family was actually gaining one. But there would be a celebration. This might go on over a couple of few days. And they would only be fully united in marriage when they came together in a physical way, once they had sexual relations. Hence, if you go back to the negotiation portion of things, you know, we kind of understand why it is that the groom's father had to pay, because they were gaining someone to help and serve around the house. Again, men and women's roles were maybe a little different than what they are today, much more what we would probably call traditional now. So it kind of all makes sense when you start thinking about this, that why the groom's father had to pay, why they would have to have a betrothal period for the maturity to happen, and then why it was such a, this celebration was sort of a big event. It wasn't just a one-day thing that lasted a few hours. Turn to John chapter 2. We get a little bit of a peek example at an example of what a marriage celebration is. John chapter 2. Verse 1. John chapter 2, verse 1 says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" So in verse 4 he says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, I read this and part of it makes me think, well, Jesus is kind of being a little bit of a smart aleck to his mom. You know, if I would have said that to my mom, she would have given me five across the lip, right? But he says, you know, now is not the time for me to be, you know, glorifying myself. And she goes on and just tells the servants, just do whatever he says. And of course, Jesus does perform a miracle here. Verse 6 says, "There were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water,' and they filled them up to the brim." I did the math on this. This equates to somewhere between 2,500 and 3,800 glasses of wine. All right? This was a shindig, all right? I mean, the whole town was there. And this probably would have gone on a whole week. Kind of gives you the idea, right? This wasn't just, you know, hey, we're having a wedding and there's a cocktail bar. No, this is a party, right? Everybody was involved and it was a big, big celebration. And again, most commentators say that these wedding feasts would have lasted a few days. Verse 8. So as he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made into wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." So we see that Jesus Christ not only performs this miracle, he is the master over quality as well. Because the guy who's kind of the coordinator of the wedding, I guess you'd say, says, you know, what, you save the good stuff to last. Normally you give that up front to everybody, and then once, you know, their taste buds go numb from the alcohol, then you bring out, you know, the gutter wine, right? But this was at the end of the feast, and so this wine apparently was very good. But again, the point is that this was a rather large celebration. You know, 180 or so gallons of wine probably would have lasted several days. So this is just kind of a broad overview to help us understand what a wedding celebration really looked like here in the first century and even in ancient Israel. A father would negotiate a deal. The couple would be betrothed for a time. And then finally, they would be brought together in a union. With that in mind, I think we can start looking at why the marriage supper of the Lamb is so important. Let's think about how this breaks down for the bridegroom. All right, let's think about how this breaks down for the bridegroom's father. And of course, in our case, we're talking about Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and the Father, God the Father. First, we understand that as a church, as his bride, we have been paid for. We have been bought. Quite a few scriptures we could look at here. I'm just going to turn to one, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 19. It's chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Of course, this is Paul speaking to his congregation. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So the context of this section of Scripture is about sexual sins. We often talk about how this really applies to every part of our life, our body being a temple and things like that, and that's true. But when we put this kind of together with what Paul goes on to talk about there in chapter 7, which are principles of marriage, it seems pretty clear that Paul is actually making a connection to the bride price here, All right? He said, you were bought with a price. The price for us, Jesus Christ's blood, has been paid. As such, we should live differently. Not just in terms of sexuality, that's what he's talking about specifically, but as a whole, we should live differently. Many other scriptures refer to the price that was paid for us. I won't turn to them all, I'll just give you a few. You can jot down if you like. Actually, here in 1 Corinthians, still in chapter 7, verse 23. We read about that as well, 1 Corinthians 7, 23. Matthew 26, verse 28. Hebrews 9, verse 26. 1 Peter 3, and verse 18. And Revelation 12 and verse 11 all speak to the fact that a price was paid for us, that price, of course, being the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So knowing that the price has been paid, the deal has been negotiated, that first phase, that takes us now to the second phase. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians at this point, 2 Corinthians 11. Second Corinthians 11, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. He says, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, this is where we are right now. In this whole marriage scenario, we are betrothed to Christ, right? Paul's talking specifically to this congregation, says that, you know, I gave you. We understand from the larger picture, right? God is the one who gave us. But he's reminding us that we are in a relationship. We are bound legally to our husband, Jesus Christ. At baptism, we made a covenant. Said, I am committed to be the bride of Christ. Now, at this point in time, just like in ancient Israel, you know, we don't live with Christ physically, right? We live in our homes. You know, he is not here yet on this earth. So we're in this betrothal sort of a period. Sometimes I think it gets a little hard for a lot of us to imagine this. You know, maybe we've been married long enough that we kind of forget what our own engagement period was like, right? Because that happened, you know, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, whatever it is. But, you know, we are the bride of Christ. We just are not yet united with him in marriage, in that final act. We are simply waiting for him to come and get us. Just as that bride in ancient Israel would be waiting in her father's house until the time came when her groom would come and get her. Of course, what we look forward to is that union with Jesus Christ. And that is what we read about in Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 18 for a minute. I'm going to do a little pre-reading to set the table here before we get to the actual marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 18, and verse 1. Revelation 18, verse 1, it says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon, the great, is fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through her abundance, the abundance of her luxury. So this is the announcement that Babylon is fallen. Of course, Babylon is representative of that end-time ruling power led by the beast and false prophet. Of course, really just a puppet of Satan in his way of governing. There's going to be an announcement that it is ending. The world's going to mourn its loss. But after that, we see another announcement come. And that's where we get to Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse 1. It says, after these things, I heard a loud voice and a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. You know, unfortunately, a part of our betrothal period is going to be living through that false regime, through that end time power. But it's going to come to an end. The day is going to finally come after Babylon falls, where we understand we're going to be truly united with our Savior, with our elder brother, with our husband, the bridegroom. Announcement is made here then, and of course we're reminded who is truly in charge. Verse 2 says, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. You know, there's an explanation of what's going on. False religion is going to come to an end. Judgment is going to be made on that false system of governance, that false church, some that even executed faithful saints. And sentence is going to be carried out very soon. Verse 3, it says, again, they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. Now there's a cry of joy, for righteous judgment is finally coming, right? All this terrible stuff, all this life that was experienced under that Babylonian system, that's all going to be gone. It's in the past. And finally, finally, what we've been waiting for is about ready to happen. Verse 6, it says, And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, the wife is ready. Her clothes are clean and bright, right? You know, we've probably all been to a lot of weddings. The bride doesn't come out in a grungy old beat-up dress, right? She comes out in something that's pristine and beautiful and clean. Of course, this is symbolic of the church. We'll talk about that a little bit more in Ephesians 5. Verse 9, then says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, while there will likely be, you know, others present there, God the Father, the angels of heaven, the 24 elders, the main focus would seem to be, of course, on the two parties that are being united, the bridegroom and the bride, Jesus Christ and his church. So we get a little bit of information here, but actually not a whole lot. You know, people, of course, have a tendency to want to speculate about some details and some things that aren't recorded for us here, where this will take place, when it'll take place, what the timeline is, how long it'll last. Will it be an actual literal feast? Is this just some sort of a figurative sort of mention? All sorts of things. There are all sorts of ideas out there and thoughts. You know, but the bottom line is the Bible doesn't tell us any of those details. The Bible doesn't give us any of those details. And as much as it can be kind of fun to ponder them from time to time, we can't say for sure. But what is really important for you and I in particular is that we need to live in such a way that we are among that group that is blessed enough to be called there. We don't know exactly what it'll be like. We don't know exactly where, exactly when. And it's very important for us personally because we want to be there, but that's still not the reason the marriage supper is so important. I mean, if we're not there, it's going to really hurt us personally, but guess what? That marriage supper is still going to happen, and it still represents something extremely critical. So why is it so important? To get a more full understanding of that, we actually need to go back to a parable Jesus Christ gave in Matthew chapter 22. Let's turn there. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, we'll pick it up in verse 1. Matthew 22, verse 1 says, Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parable and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Once again, we're seeing the idea of a marriage being arranged. Of course, as we read this parable, it becomes pretty obvious that, you know, God the Father is the king. Here, Jesus Christ is the son, and the bride is the church. And again, we'll dive into Ephesians 5 here in a little bit. Verse 3, it says, and he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, and all the things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized her servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. This is kind of a summary of what has happened to those who have preached the gospel over the years, the prophets that God used, his servants in various capacities. You know, Moses, Judges, David, Elijah, you know, many people ignored their messages. Some were persecuted and killed, and by and large, people just kind of ignored what they said and went on living their lives. Verse 7 says, but when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. You know, just prior to the return of Jesus Christ and prior to the return of the marriage supper of the Lamb, God will pour out his wrath on this earth, right? And he is going to deal with those who have rejected him. And ultimately, that's going to be symbolized and accomplished through the fall of that Babylonian system. Verse 11 says, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So now we see an element of judgment being highlighted here. This really isn't mentioned in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, we read only that those who are called are blessed and that they will have clean and bright garments representing righteous acts of the saints. But here is an important aspect of judgment is brought up, and it's a reminder to you and I is that we are being judged now. We are being judged now. Now is our time of judgment. And something we'll always need to consider when we think about these big topics, when we think about what does this mean? What is the marriage supper of the Lamb all about? We need to remember that as we go through these things, how we understand them, how we accept them, how we live, all right, that's going to affect us. That's going to affect how we think. And we're being judged on these things. We're being judged not necessarily on whether we understand all of the details, right? But how do we live? Are our garments becoming clean and white through righteous acts? And of course, we cannot, you know, gain salvation through our own behavior solely, right? We understand we need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But there is an onus on us to live rightly. Verse 14, he says, for many are called, but few are chosen. You know, we understand that this means not necessarily that God calls a lot of people and then willy-nilly just kind of picks out a handful of who he wants and that's it. You know, there's an element of responding to our calling. If you read Revelation 17, verse 14, it reminds us those who are called and those who are faithful, right? And it's those people then who are faithful that God chooses and says, yes, I want you. I want you to to be a part of that bride for my son, Jesus Christ. So I think here we can really begin to see why the marriage supper of the Lamb is so important. In Revelation 19, we saw how those who are called to it are blessed. Here we read about how selective this process is of who's going to be allowed to be there. God the Father doesn't want just anyone to be his son's bride. He wants to know who is going to be faithful. Who is going to be faithful? Now, as we talked about earlier, the father of the groom would be selective in finding a bride for his son. There was a certain financial and family implication there. But I have to imagine that a part of the groom's father's review process would be wondering, is this girl going to be faithful and good to my son? I think that's a very clear aspect of this. This takes us to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. This is where we learn a bit more about the bride. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything." Now, so we see a basic structure of marriage outlined here. And as Paul goes through this section, you're going to see how he weaves this in and out of the relationship, not just between a husband and wife, but between Christ and the church. Verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." You know, this is a big admonishment to us as husbands on what we are to do and how we are to love our wives. You know, but it's also a reminder that Christ did die for us. No, that price that was paid was his life. He gave all. The groom gave everything he had for the bride. Verse 26, "that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." Now, this is kind of what is going on with us right now in our process of life, of conversion, of living rightly. You know, we are being cleansed with the water of the word, right? We are bathing ourselves in God's word so that we might be ready for our groom. God is purifying us. He gives us the words of this book to help us do that so that we can be ready for his son. Verse 27, "that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Now, as we read in Revelation 19, the bride is going to be clean and pure. The only question is, are we going to be a part of it? That bride is going to be there. Are you and I purifying ourselves? Are we washing ourselves in the water of the word on a daily basis, so that we might be called and invited to this marriage supper to meet our groom, Jesus Christ? Verse 28, he says, "so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." You know, Paul kind of is weaving this analogy back and forth. You know, people don't hate themselves and want to hurt themselves. I mean, I understand sometimes there are, you know, mental health issues and things like that. But generally speaking, right, people don't want to harm themselves. They want to take good care of themselves. They don't want to hurt themselves. He says that's the way a husband should be for a wife. And that's certainly the way Jesus Christ is for his bride, for the church. Verse 30. He says, "For no one ever hated," or excuse me, for verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." We're getting very close to answering this main question of today. You know, the unity between a man and a woman in marriage is the closest thing we have to understanding the unity that will be accomplished at the marriage supper of the Lamb between the groom, Jesus Christ, and his bride, the church. Verse 31 says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." If you're looking for a one-sentence answer to the question of why the marriage supper of the Lamb is so important, I think this verse sums it up. It's the bringing together, it's the unity of Jesus Christ and the church. It's the point that they will be fully joined. To make it very personal, it's the point in which you will be completely joined to Jesus Christ. We're betrothed. We're waiting for him to come get us, take us from our house, and be in his. That's what is going to happen. That's why the marriage supper of the Lamb is so important. Verse 32, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." What does it mean to you to be fully joined to Jesus Christ? Think about that for just a minute. For those who are married, maybe think back to your engagement period. All you could think about, right, was spending every moment now with your wife or husband-to-be. You had to wait and wait and wait. Of course, you did lots of planning, right? You knew, though, the day was coming, you'd be together. And you'd never have to be apart again. Of course, you know, we have to go to work and go to the store, you know, temporarily for a minute or two. But you know what I mean. You probably spent a lot of time planning your wedding. You probably thought about who you were going to invite there, what kind of music there would be, what kind of food. You picked a date. You picked a venue. But are any of those things why your wedding was so important? Because of where it was? What you had there, or what date it occurred on? No. It was important because you were unified with your spouse. The marriage supper of the Lamb's not important because of where it's going to take place, or when, or how, or any of those other details. It's important because of what it does. It unifies us with Jesus Christ. Just as it was important for the fathers of the groom and the bride in ancient Israel, there were major family implications. You know, this is a major implication for God and the family that he is building. It is, of course, not just the union of Christ and his bride, but it's an addition to God the Father's family. It's an expansion of the family that he is building and has been building throughout time. I would tell you personally, you know, my wife and I were absolutely thrilled to have Alex added to our family. You know, we hadn't been that excited or happy about anything, I think, since, you know, our own kids were born. It was really special, and we're grateful for it. God the Father is looking forward to fully adding you to his family. That is what the marriage supper of the Lamb represents. We're currently betrothed, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But at this marriage supper, we will be fully united. I'm going back to the analogy of the Declaration of Independence. Now, it's not important because of who signed it or when or where. It's important because of what it did. The marriage supper of the Lamb is important because of what it does. I've heard a lot of speculation over the years, all these different ideas and thoughts, and people would get caught up on details, right? And it's unfortunate because all too often what that does is it takes the focus off the big picture. It takes the focus off of why the marriage supper of the Lamb is so important. If we have an idea, a thought, a theory about, one aspect of it or another, and we're right. Okay, what's that do for us? If we're wrong, what does it do for us? Well, if we're wrong, we're wrong. But if we spent so much time focusing on some little aspect that we really can't answer, that we forgot why the marriage supper of the Lamb is so important and what it really points to, well, then we got a big problem. Then we got a big problem. Because then we start to endanger and jeopardize whether or not God will call us to be there. We need to look at the marriage supper of the Lamb and understand it for what it really means. It's important because God is building a family. He's building a family. It's going to culminate at that time when he joins this bride to the groom. I'd like to close today in a familiar scripture that we often turn to when we read things of prophecy. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, when things start to happen, when the wheels are set in motion, as we saw when we went through our little current events quiz, pieces are falling in place awful quickly. Things start to happen, it's going to happen. It's going to unfold very quickly. We just don't know all the details until God reveals them to us. Verse 11, he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. You know, the coming day of the Lord, the end of the age of man, the return of Jesus Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, those things are all going to happen. God promises us that they will. And so Peter asks us a very poignant question. Since that's going to happen, what kind of person should you be? What kind of person should you be in holy conduct and godliness? Are we making our clothes clean, pure, bright, ready for our groom? Or are we not? Verse 13 says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know, we look for that point in time when that new heaven and that new earth are brought into existence. That's the end game, right? That's the long picture. That's what we're waiting for. We need to be making ourselves ready now, so that we're there to see it. The details will be revealed whenever they're revealed, however they're revealed, whenever God wants us to know. But until then, are we living, as it says in verse 11, in holy conduct and in godliness? Why is the marriage supper of the Lamb so important? Same reason any wedding is. It's not because of when or where. It's not because of the food. It's not even because of all the guests you invite, right? It's because of what happens. It brings the union of two people. The marriage supper of the Lamb is very much the same. It's important because it brings the union of Jesus Christ and his bride. That is what we have to look forward to. That's what we need to remember, and that's what we can put great hope and joy in thinking on.